Turn again to Titus chapter 2. It's been good to sing and worship together this morning. Really good. It just strikes me as we were singing that last song, if the gospel isn't true, I would not bother getting up in the morning. I don't know how people live in this world without Jesus. But it's amazing how having Jesus and the gospel is true, so we do get up in the morning and it changes everything. Doesn't make life easy, it makes life beautiful. And part of that beauty are these moments we have together. So let's turn our attention to God's Word and trust Him to feed our hearts, to show us again the true treasure that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we do, let me pray just one more time. Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with Him, but I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. Father, I know the tendency of my own heart. I suspect there are others here this morning who feel the same pressures. And so I ask, as we have Your Word, Your truth open before us, and the promise of Your presence with us, I pray that You will not only show us, but firmly root in our lives, in our minds and in our hearts, the reality of the treasure we have in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love Him first and most. Stir up that longing in our hearts now as we are in Your Word together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you might remember way back at the beginning of the summer, we began with Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, when we looked at what Paul describes as the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, probably, I don't know if there's anybody here who's been here for every one of the messages. After we introduced Galatians 5 at the beginning, we've gone through each of these evidences of the Spirit's power and work, and we've just tried to understand them Sunday by Sunday. I haven't even been here for all of them. Josh has taken several of them for us while we've been away. But I want to conclude this morning, one, with the last fruit, self-control, but hopefully to reestablish, reignite, or maybe to ignite for the first time, just the desire for these things in our lives, the desire to see the evidence of God's presence by His Spirit in your life and mine. Sometimes we get confused. We think that the evidence that we long for, that we need, is some kind of miraculous intervention in our circumstances or some miraculous manifestation in a time of worship, whatever manifestation we might desire. And I'm not going to get into a debate about the validity or the value of those things. I would simply argue, and you can go back and look at it yourself, that the thing that this New Testament scriptures, Galatians 5 and elsewhere, reinforce over and over again, what are the things that will comfort and assure us that God is with us and He loves us, we're His children, and He's going to complete the work that He's begun? What evidence do we want to see? I would argue in the strongest possible terms, it's the fruit of the Spirit of God. As that character, as those things grow and develop in us, there's no way to explain that except a miraculous working of the Spirit of God. These things aren't going to grow in you and me on our own efforts. This isn't the kind of stuff we produce with our own sinful hearts. We know the kind of stuff we produce with our own sinful hearts. Now, these are the things that give evidence that we truly have understood the gospel, we have believed the gospel, and that by God's mercy and grace, the spirit of that gospel is growing and work within us. So it's not to end our thinking and praying and desire for these things this morning, the fruit of the Spirit. It is to, I pray, stir it up even more, that going into the days ahead, you will continue to pray over those verses in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that God would grow those things in you and in our life together. So this morning, we'll conclude then with at least the series in with this issue of self-control, self-control. A couple of people who I love dearly in this place, I've told them they had to be here because this sermon's for them. And in reality, I could say that to all of us. It's for me, it's for you. all of the sermons, all of the messages from God's Word on all of the fruit of the Spirit are necessary for us. This one, I think, in a unique way, touches on all the others, this issue of self-control. Some might, and I think some do in our day and age, in the culture around us, they question the need for self-control. Why do I need to control myself? Live and let live. If I want to do something, I should just do it. If I have a desire, it's just who I am. Why should there be external restrictions on how I think or feel or the activities I engage in? Surely other people should not be allowed to impose their restrictions, their expectations on me. Why do I need self-control? It's interesting. That is certainly, you can probably conjure up in your minds all sorts of examples from our culture these days where that kind of message comes through. It's interesting, people who carry that message, promote that message, are very quick to impose their standards on everybody else. That somehow I need to be self-controlled and adopt all of their attitudes towards self-control. Be that as it may, I think every human being would, when pushed, that is cornered, would have to acknowledge it is a frightening thing to think about a world where human beings who are broken and defective like we are, even if we don't, as a Christian, I know why that is. It's sin. It's the Bible tells me that. Even if people in the world don't want to describe it in that way, they know there's an issue, right? Everybody knows there's a problem with humanity. And it is frightening to think of a world where broken people do not have to show any restraint. I mean, road rage incidents would go off the map. Just with the people in this room. Right? I remember seeing a video of some guy. It could have been a gal. I shouldn't pick on the guys. I don't know who it was. It was a video of a guy going, I think it was the QEW where they have those lanes that are only for the people who've got more than one person. And he was traveling behind somebody. They weren't going fast enough. He pulled along beside them. He kind of pushed their back end, spun them out, and then took off. And you think, man, I want to do that sometimes. Right? That's what I say. Yeah, there are times where the people around me when I'm driving, they frustrate me. There are ugly, sinful thoughts that go through my head. And yet, hopefully, I trust this is true of you, we exert some measure of self-control, right? We go, I can't do that. But picture that moment where the guy says, I'm just going to spin this guy out and take off. I'm going to get out in front by knocking him. Maybe he dies, maybe he doesn't. I don't care. Picture a world where nobody has to show any restraint, where they simply do whatever, follow whatever impulse is there in their mind or in their heart in that moment. That's a frightening thing. And so I would argue it's universally recognized that there has to be some kind of self-control expressed in the lives of human beings. If you want to have healthy relationships, husbands and wives, think about this for a moment. If you ever said, husbands and wives, again, I'm not picking on one or the other, if you ever said all the things about your spouse that came into your mind in the middle of that argument, would you still be married? Now, we repent of those things, and we've got to steer our heart in a different direction as believers. But let's be honest, gang, we're capable of some very ugly thoughts towards people when we're angry at them, aren't we? You want healthy relationships, you're going to have to deal with the issue of self-control. You want healthy finances? Think about it again. You go, I don't care what it is you want or where it is you shop. If you bought everything that you wanted, regardless of how much money was in your bank account, what would your finances look like? I know there's spiritual people here. You're so holy and content. You don't care about purchasing anything ever. And you know, that's wonderful. The rest of us, we like stuff. And we look at some stuff and we go, that'd be nice. That would be more comfortable. That would be a little bit bigger. That would be a little nice. And if you didn't stop me, yes, the Corvette would be nice. Midlife crisis and all that, it would be nice. If you just went out and bought it and said, I don't care what happens to my finances. I sadly have had the opportunity to watch some people who had no self-control with their finances, and it ruined them. Absolutely ruined them. Well, again, I could go into many, many different examples. My point is simply this. Self-control is an issue for all of us, and we need to understand in biblical terms, as a Christian, as someone who knows and loves Jesus, how is this part of the Spirit's work in my life? Why and how does the Spirit want to grow this in me? And I would suggest, again, it feeds into our love for people, all the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, love, our joy, our peace, our patience. All of that is not just an emotional response to circumstance. It's a decision-making process that requires biblically informed, Spirit-born self-control. It's an important issue. We're just going to scratch the surface this morning in the passage I read a little early on in Titus chapter 2. Precisely because the need for the significance of self-control is reflected in every area of our lives, we need to understand how that operates in the life of a Christian, how that fruit develops in us. Well, let me just explain for a minute a couple of things, a technical thing. Just stay with me, it won't be long. But in the New Testament scriptures, I just want you to think about the word self-control for a moment. In the New Testament scriptures, there's two Greek words that are used that we translate self-control. In the Galatians passage, in the fruit of the Spirit, it's a word that basically means we master our passions, our desires. That is, we have a desire to do something, but we don't let that desire inform or control our decision-making. We have self-control. We master those desires, right? So, again, in a simple way, there is a bag of chips there, and nobody else is there, and you know you should only have a few chips, and you want to eat the whole bag, but because you have such self-control, chips, I don't have much self-control, but you have self-control, so you put the bag away, right? That's the control of those desires and urges that are necessary for our health and otherwise. There's another word, and it's the word that's used here in Titus, and again, they take us to the same place, but it's a word that you might boil down to this. It means self-governed. Again, it's an issue of control. It's the ability to show restraint over our passions and desires precisely because we're not subject to those passions and desires. No, we have formed a heart, a way of thinking, and an approach to life where we are making choices and decisions. We certainly, our emotions affect our decision-making, our desires affect our decision-making, but they aren't the masters of our decision-making. In either case, and again, we're in a text that's using the second part, you see the close relationship. And the word itself reflects the reality of your experience and mine. One, that there are external forces, biblically we call them temptations, there are external forces that want to pull you in a direction you ought not to go in. And internally there are forces, that is your own heart, your own desires that are pulling you in directions you ought not to go. Although we must be careful, don't think of it just in terms of negative. Self-control is necessary so I don't do things that cause me or others harm or dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus. That is half of the equation. The other half is self-control directing my decision-making and my actions in a way that I'm doing the things that I should do, right? So think about tomorrow morning. I know that's not very nice. It's Monday morning, and you're looking at 5 days of work, and you had trouble sleeping, and you're tired. You know you're not well rested, and the alarm goes off, and you lie there in your bed, and you wonder, maybe today, I think I feel a scratchy throat. I think today is a sick day. Right? I think emotionally I need a sick day or whatever. There are other reasons why we might not want to go to work. There might be a person at work that you go, I got that meeting today. I don't want to go to that meeting, right? Whatever. You know there are certain things that begin to spin in your ears, certain gears, hopefully, that begin to spin in your head, that suggestions, your conscience and the Christian's circumstances, the Spirit of God, says you have an obligation to go to work today. You're not going to work because it's the most fun thing to do, or it's the thing you want to do. It's the thing you've committed yourself to do. And other things. Other, again, self-control mechanisms spin into gear so that you get up, you grab a big cup of coffee, and you put some clothes on, and you go to work, right? Again, that's an expression of self-control. It's doing the things that we ought to do, not because we want to necessarily, but because we know they're right and they're good. So these words then, and the word in the passage that we got in front of us, have to do with both sides of the issue in your life and in mine. And the reality is, we are defective, and the defects that come with sin touch every part of us. And we live in a corrupted environment. The world around us, our culture and society, they're not helpful when it comes to these issues. And we are clearly ill-equipped in ourselves. And so that's why we need to go to God's word and trust that God will grow in us the things that need to grow so that we might manifest the kind of self-control that brings blessing to us, to our families, and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read the verses for you again, and then I'll briefly touch on four things. It's the fourth thing that's most applicable to this question of self-control. So Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I want to look at all the stuff in there, but again, I want to get us as quickly as possible to this issue of self-control. And really, this is an emphasis of Paul's in this letter he writes to this man named Titus. This letter is written by Paul to a younger man who's in Crete and has been placed there to teach and train, to grow the believers, to equip elders. That's the first part of this. The first part of the book is just make sure you put the right people, right guys into leadership. They need to have certain qualities, and they need to do that because there's dangers, spiritual, there's people who are teaching lies, who are deceiving, who are causing spiritual distress in the lives of people, potentially in the life of the whole church there in Crete. So Titus has this heavy responsibility to train up leadership and to see the church grow. Paul writes to him, well, we know why he writes to him. It says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further, this is Paul's purpose as an apostle, as a servant of Jesus, and his purpose in writing this letter, to further the faith of God's elect, to strengthen that faith and their knowledge of the truth, God's word, that leads to godliness. He wants to see Christians in Crete, and God's using this passage today in our lives, so that we might be strengthened in our faith, our confidence of God's word, the truth of the gospel, and that the godliness, the holiness that he desires for us would begin to emerge more clearly in our lives. That's what this letter is all about. And so in chapter 2, he begins with this. You, however, must teach, Titus, teach the people this, what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and endurance. He goes on to touch on specific demographics in the church. The older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women. He even touches on the category of slaves. He's not endorsing slavery as a healthy reality in the culture. He's simply speaking to those who in that culture are living out their Christian faith in the context of slavery. That's where they're at. So how do I live as a Christian? So there's lots of detail in there we're not going to touch on. The interesting thing I want you to see is this issue of self-control, how prevalent it is. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 8, guys who are going to give spiritual guidance and leadership to the church, it says they're to be self-controlled. And then chapter 2 and verse 2, the older men, not sure what, you know, when do you get to be the older man? Doesn't really matter, because similar instruction goes to the younger men. But the older men, amongst other things, are to be self-controlled. And then the older women, he doesn't use the word self-controlled, but it's clearly implied because in verse 4 it says this, then they, the older women, can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled. That is, the older women are to teach the younger women self-control, and part of that is exemplifying it, right? So it's implied that the older women would pursue self-control, the younger women, it's explicit again in verse 6, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And then even when you get down to slaves in verses 9 and 10, he doesn't use the word self-controlled, but it's kind of saturating their whole environment. How are they to function as slaves? Be subject to your masters in everything. I suspect that takes a lot of self-control. I mean, the closest we can get is an overbearing boss. We have no other choice. It's the only job we have, and we desperately need it, and they make our lives miserable, and how are you to respond to them? You're not allowed to tell them what you think. You have to honor them, respect them, and do the job, right? So self-control is clearly a part of that instruction as well. And then in verse 11, so now we're into the passage I want to leave with you. He turns us to the grace of God. As with all the fruit of the Spirit, we are given hope that these things can grow in us, not because we're able to grow them ourselves, but because this is what the Spirit does. This is how the gospel works. Let me just touch on the first three items from the passage, and then we'll reflect on self-control, how grace brings us to grow in self-control. The first thing he says in the verse 11 is this: the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. What he means is Jesus has come. He's referring to the incarnation, but more than that, it's a way of Paul kind of with one word describing the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. The grace of God has appeared in time and history. It's not just a concept or a quality in God's heart, it's a reality that's been displayed. What does grace look like? It looks like Jesus. Grace, we have to be careful. Grace is a word that everyone loves. Doesn't matter whether you're Christian, non-Christian, you can be a politician or a gang member. Doesn't matter who you are. Grace is an attractive word. Amazing grace, that hymn Amazing Grace, it's at the top of the list of the most recorded songs in all of history. Most recorded by the most non-Christian artists. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And it is a beautiful and powerful description of God's saving grace. The problem is most people don't get it. John Newton, the old slave trader, wrote that hymn because he knew God's grace appeared to him in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace wasn't just some nice quality in God that made my life better. He rescued me. I was blind. I didn't see Jesus. I was lost. I didn't have Jesus, but now I'm found. Now I see. And the reference point is Jesus. We must always bear that in mind when we think about grace. True grace, biblical grace, divine grace, well, it comes to life in Jesus Christ himself. And that's why the grace of God is truly good news. That God in his mercy, out of a heart that is full of grace, this is a quality in God's heart, it is, he manifests, he displays the reality of that grace by sending his own son into the world to die for our sin and to be raised for our salvation. The grace of God has appeared. One of the questions you have to ask at this point is, have you seen it? Do you really understand the grace of God? Have you really forced, in a determined way, turned your eyes and focus away from the world and life around you and taken a moment to consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, why did he come, and what did he accomplish by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead? The grace of God has appeared, but secondly, notice, it has appeared, we've already indicated, hinted at this, pointed to this, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, that brings salvation to all people. The grace of God brings salvation. Now, it brings the reality of salvation. It brings the offer of salvation to all humanity. It brings the reality of salvation to all those who respond to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit through repentance and faith. That salvation is described a little later on at the end of our passage in verse 14. Or the mechanisms of our salvation. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He redeemed us. That is, the grace that's displayed in his living and in his dying and his resurrection was an act of redemption. The word simply means he paid the price that was necessary to win our freedom to the bondage, both guilt and power of sin. Jesus paid the price. More than that, please understand this. Meditate on verse 14 on your own. Jesus is the price. He gave himself to redeem us. What was the cost? What was necessary in order for your life and mine to be rescued from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, the reality of sin and hopelessness today and sin and hopelessness today? What was necessary? Nothing but the blood of Jesus would do. God's only Son, the holy, eternal Son of God, perfect in his holiness, perfect in his obedience towards the Father, offers himself up on that cross. That's the price that was paid to the Father so that we might be forgiven and go free. That's the salvation offer that is here for us today. But you see, tie it, understand, it's a grace thing. Think about this salvation from beginning to end, the idea of salvation. Who came up with the idea of saving broken human beings? The desire for salvation, the plan of salvation, the actual provision of that salvation, the actual accomplishment of that salvation, that God hasn't just provided the opportunity for salvation. He has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is going to save people. He's actually going to accomplish salvation in the lives of people like you and like me. All of that comes from the heart of God, is the activity of God. It begins in the mind and heart of God. It works out in the time and history according to the purposes of God and ultimately is accomplished for the glory of God. That's what it means when we say saved by grace alone. It is grace from start to finish. But notice one last thing here in this whole issue of grace that brings salvation. That grace of God is for all people. It's not saying that all are saved. When it says the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, it simply means that this offer of the gospel goes out without restriction. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, ethnic background, financial status, social status. It doesn't matter. Maybe this is the primary importance for us today. It doesn't matter your sin status. That is, what kind of ugliness has been manifest in your mind, in your heart, in your life, in your relationships? What kind of sin have you committed yourself to in the past or maybe even in the present? The offer of this salvation by God's grace is for you today. It's available for you now, today. Have you received it? Do you know the power of God's saving grace? Again, the reality of that grace, the content of that grace is Jesus and his redemptive work. The power of that grace is the Spirit of God applying that, stirring that up in our hearts, bringing us to that moment of confession and repentance, abandonment of ourselves. And I know I need Jesus. I don't understand it all, and I can't explain it all, but I know that's who it is I need. And we confess our sins and we embrace him. Have you done that? Do you know the power of the saving grace of God through Christ in your life today? If you don't, then I would pray now in this moment that God will begin a work in you. Maybe you've got some questions. Well, I'll be glad to buy you a hamburger and sit in a lawn chair and answer whatever questions you might have. Because there's no bigger question in your life or in mine. But have I understood how God saves by grace alone? Through faith alone, in Christ alone. I guess I would press you in this way. There is a way, listen carefully, there is a way for you and I to be freed from the crushing guilt and the paralyzing poison of the sin in our souls. There's a way. Some of you are here this morning and you think there's no way. That the crushing guilt you try and blind yourself to or desensitize yourself. You try and numb the reality of that guilt, and you see all sorts of reasons for guilt in your relationships and your thoughts and your words, and it's crushing you, and you see no way of relief. Or the paralyzing poison of that sin. We feel frozen. We feel powerless. Well, I've got news for you. You are powerless. And we think there's no way. This passage says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It's not what you can do to appease God. It's what Christ has done to secure your redemption in his death and resurrection. Let me put it another way. Do you know Jesus? Anybody in this room? Anybody here know Jesus? A couple of us? I know, we're Baptists. You'll get more excited when you get out there for the burgers. I'm just teasing. Let me frame this with some words, more words from a group called City of Light. It's a song we're going to learn very soon in this place. But the song says it better than I'm able to say it to you now. It's a prayer. Your grace that leads the sinner home from death to life forever and sings the song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. Your grace that reaches far and wide to every tribe and nation has called my heart to enter in the joy of your salvation. Your grace that I cannot explain, not by my earthly wisdom, the Prince of Life, Jesus, without a stain, was traded for this sinner. By grace I am redeemed. By grace I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord. Amen? Well, I want to encourage you, and that all of that just takes us to the main point this morning. So we got about 45 minutes to go. I'm just kidding. They'll kill me out back, right? The burgers will be burnt, and I'll be burnt, and they'll be roasting me over the fire, not the corns on the cob. No, I want you to see, we began with these thoughts about self-control. We've traveled through the truth and power of the gospel of grace to get to this point. Is it possible for us to grow in this holiness of self-control? It is. Because the verse goes on to say in verse 12, this grace that has been manifest in Jesus and his saving work in us teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So let me explain it this way. The grace of God is not simply getting us out of our trouble with sin, both its penalty and power, and giving us a place in heaven with Jesus. It does that wonderfully, but that's not all. That's not the end or the completion or the fullness of our salvation. The grace of God in Jesus by the power of the Spirit is training us. That's the ESV in this passage, teaching us. He wants to make us different people. You just go back to Galatians 5 and verse 22. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God active in the lives of those who know and love and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be taught, and God's grace will do the teaching. The content of the instruction is the gospel itself. If you want to grow in any aspect of your character or develop any of the fruit evidence of the Spirit, begin with long thoughts and meditations on Jesus, who he is, how he came, what he accomplished. All of his promises, if you want to see those graces grow, we must begin with the content of grace, which is Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. And then we throw ourselves in prayer on the power of grace, which is the Spirit himself. Oftentimes, in fact, we could do this here. Again, it's interchangeable, the grace of God at work in us, the Spirit of God at work in us. This work that we don't deserve, that we can't earn, that we desperately need, this work of the Spirit is part of the gifting of grace and salvation, but it's also the gifting of grace that grows us into the image of Jesus. Do you see what it teaches us? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. again, quite frankly, at this point, we part ways with the world. Well, we've parted ways with them long before we get to this point of the passage, but we have to part ways here because the scriptures insist there are things I desire that are ungodly, that are, at the very least, unhealthy. Worse than that, they're unholy. There are inclinations in my heart and yours because of the presence of sin that are wrong. There are things that are wrong to do in the world. And, sadly, there are good things that should be done that I have no desire for. Jesus is the one who rescues us from the penalty and the power of sin, and Jesus is the one who, by the Spirit, begins to train us and teach us to say no to the ungodliness. And it's a beautiful thing to watch happen. Many friends who were saved later in life, and it's interesting to listen to them describe, many of them it starts with foul language, because foul language was just their vocabulary. Every other word was an F-bomb or whatever. And it's just the way they talked. Half the time they weren't even angry or frustrated or upset. They just, that was their language. So Jesus genuinely rescues them and saves them. And the beginning point, their language is exactly the same. You know what changes? There's conviction. There's a sense of, oh, there's this Jesus now in my life, and I don't think he's pleased when I use language that, at the very least, is shameful towards human beings, but certainly dishonoring towards him. It's not upright. Well, I mean, we don't use all those terms when we're first saved, but we begin to feel and recognize that my language should be different. And then you watch this person over time, through the Word, through prayer, through fellowship with God's people, and by the power of the Spirit, their language begins to change. Some of you have experienced that. You've expressed it to me. And that's just one area of our lives, isn't it? That the Spirit of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ begin to give us the grace to look at things and see them for what they are. It's ungodly. That is, think of ungodliness in this way. It is to live without thought or recognition or reverence for God. You may not actually deny that God exists. You may be glad to say, yeah, there's probably a God, some kind of God out there somewhere. They're just irrelevant. God doesn't matter. His opinion, his thoughts, what he wants from me, what do I care? I'm going to live my life my own way. That's ungodliness, to live without thought, submission, reverence for the living God. And then that's manifest in all sorts of ugly ways, not just language. And yet, the grace of God begins to develop this reality of self-control, where we say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Again, it's one of the evidences that we're born again, when we begin to see the sin in our lives as sin and trust God to give us victory over that sin. Let me encourage you, that doesn't happen like that. Suddenly, I don't have any temptations to any sin anymore. I now resist all ungodliness. It's a journey with Jesus between here and heaven. He does little bits of work along the way. And what you will find is the more you recognize ungodliness for what it is and the more he grows holiness, self-control alongside holiness in your life, you'll discover he'll take you to another closet in your heart, in your life, in a relationship and go, okay, we've got some cleaning to do over here. And then you'll get that one done and you go, whoo! And then he'll go, okay, there's another room here. The rooms are endless here, Clemens. There's more work. And strangely enough, as time goes on, you realize the problem was much worse than you knew when you first came to love Jesus. But he is good and kind, and he just keeps doing the work. But it's not just negative. I mentioned this earlier on, that the grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Where does self-control come from? Again, it's bound up with righteousness and godliness, living with reverence, recognition. I want to know what God thinks, and I want to live the way that God thinks. I want to know what he wants from me, and I want to pursue that. That's where godliness begins, righteousness. All of this is bound up to self-control. I'm resisting. I'm identifying and staying away from the things that I know will cause pain and are poisonous and ultimately dishonor God, and I'm going to pursue the things that are right and good. Well, the question, and our time is gone, but the question is, how do we engage in the growth of this reality, this life of self-control, uprightness, and godliness? Let me give you four things quickly. One, you and I must immerse ourselves in the grace of God every day. The reason we struggle in our spiritual lives, however it is we struggle, self-control or otherwise, is because we become tone deaf to the beauties and the glories of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Find ways, creative ways, to immerse yourself in the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done through his life, death, and resurrection. Do that every day. Every day. Use his word, use prayer, use conversations with God's people, find good books that focus on the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, use music. This group I keep quoting, City of Light, they kind of were, I was introduced to them last winter, and there's just been this flood of poetry from them into my life. And it's like, God, you gave them my words. These are things I've been trying to say and to pray. And so I just soak in the gospel as they sing it to me, that song that I read. I just go back to that. If you want to grow in spirit-born gifts and qualities, fruitfulness, then soak yourself in the gospel, the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and never get tired of it. I don't know how many of you notice this. I've had a couple people mention it to me in humorous ways. And I will challenge you to this. If there's ever a sermon I preach and I don't explain who Jesus is and how he lived and died and rose again for your salvation of mine, if I miss that, then you tell me afterwards. You tell me, Pastor, do it with love and grace. No angry emails. But I mean, just be nice. But you tell me, Pastor, you missed it. I do that. Seek to do that every day because that's the only way to be faithful to whatever passage you're in. I do it because I know there are people here who don't know love Jesus, so I don't know if you'll ever hear that again. And I do that because I need to hear that message myself every sermon. I need to be reminded, oh yeah, Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died and rose again so that I could be forgiven and have life with him forever. I need that message, and so do you. That's one. Soak yourself in the grace of God every day. Find creative ways, biblical ways to do that. Number two, you must commit yourself to understand, embrace, and submit to God's expectations for you in his word. You and I struggle with that. Certain things are fine, right? Don't steal. Okay. Yeah, I'm not supposed to take stuff that's not mine. Maybe that is a problem for you, in which case I would say God's expectation is that you would stop stealing and work. The one who doesn't work doesn't eat, and you shouldn't steal to eat, so get a job. But maybe the problem for you is in another place. And you resist the instruction of God's word is telling you clearly, explicitly, this is what I desire for you because it will bring me honor and bring you great joy. And you're going, yeah, but that's going to cost me. It's going to cost me a relationship, or it's going to cost me financially. Or it's going to cost me what I think, that lie, right? This sin is actually pleasurable, and I don't want to not have that pleasure. And so you blind yourself to the clear instruction of God's word. Let me encourage you, if part of our development and growth and self-control is to say, God, I'm going to take your word and I'm going to read it. I'm actually going to study the things that speak most directly to the things that I struggle with the most. Show me the word. Show me the way. It's to deliberately put ourselves within and underneath the expectations that God has for us as his people. Number three, you and I, we must commit ourselves to being thoughtful, practical, and detailed in our spiritual lives. What I mean is, take the first point, the gospel, take the second point, we need to be instructed by God's word and what he expects from us. We need to have a plan. We need to have a strategy. We need to think about it. We need to pray about it. We need to talk to people about it. We need to. Self-control is about thoughtfulness. It's about saying, I'm not going to struggle alone with this sin anymore. I'm going to pick up the phone and I'm going to have a coffee with so-and-so and I'm going to confess to them and to God, this is a struggle for me and I need some help. That's self-control. That's where it begins. So be thoughtful, be practical, be detailed, use your Bible, but think about it. And that leads into my fourth point, which is this. You and I must be increasingly committed to walk with others who share these same commitments for your sake and for mine. If you want to grow self-control, I could apply this to all the fruit of the Spirit, but if you want to grow in those things, you need to be with God's people. You want to help other people grow in those things? You have to be with God's people. It's about an intense, personal, and at times, invasive and painful relationship People are going to get in your face. And they're going to make you unhappy. And they're going to tell you things you don't want to hear. And by God's grace, you're going to do the same for them. But you're going to do it in a way that it expresses the truth in love. And through that relationship, the Spirit of God and the Word of God are going to grow the fruit of the Spirit. Well, you've been very patient, and I've gone much longer than I intended or you desired. But I want to leave you with one last word of hope in regards to not just self-control, but all the fruit of the Spirit and the production of that fruit by the Spirit because of the grace of God and the gospel. Will you please look at verse 14, and then we'll close with this promise. Pardon me, verse 13. After saying that the grace of God teaches us to say no, it teaches us to say yes in terms of godliness, it says in verse 13, all of this happens while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. One, memorize this verse because it explicitly says that Jesus is God. So when the Jehovah's Witness or whoever wants to say, well, Jesus was important, but you take him to this verse, and they go, well, it could be understood this way and that way. Yes, it could be understood a couple different ways. At the end of the day, this verse is an explicit explanation and an expression of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't follow Jesus because he was really smart, though he was. We don't follow him because he did great miracles, and he did. We follow him because he is the eternal God who died and rose again for our salvation. It's in the verse. But go to this verse as well as you think about the growth of the fruit of the Spirit, that development in you. Because it's not just the cross behind us and the salvation we have that motivates us. It's his return that is ahead of us. When you get tired of the struggle and the battle, when you want to give up and stop in the spiritual warfare that is around you, when you want to run and hide, you go to verses like this together and we go, no, we will never give up. Because Jesus is coming soon. Our King will return. All of this will bear fruit for his glory. Whether he explains it all to me in the end or not, I don't care. It will be enough to see him face to face. Do you believe that? Hold out. So this passage kind of ends with this bookend. It begins with the cross. It ends with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what keeps us going. That's what keeps us going. Let me pray. Father, Lord, help us. Give us more grace. Salvation for those who are unsaved in this place, Father, we pray for your rescuing work now in these moments. And for those you have rescued and you have made us your very own possession, we pray that you would train us up in the gospel. Free us, Father, increasingly from bondage to old habits and sinful desires. Guide us in righteousness and holiness and uprightness and godliness in these days. Father, help us to do this in anticipation that your Son is coming soon. And to do this, Father, for our good, for your glory, and for the spread of the good news to those who are around us. Do this work in us, Father. We pray desperately for this work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And even so, Lord Jesus, come soon. Amen.